I would like to draw your attention this evening and on Saturday and on Monday to the one text that is the last verse of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We're going to be looking at this verse. There's a great deal in it. Many years ago, I did preach on the verse and just took it in general terms. I want us to think particularly on the implications of the things that the apostle is saying and why it is that he is saying it. And this is a most suitable text, I think, to focus our minds on these extra services this weekend. So this evening we're going to be looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, God willing, on Saturday, we'll be looking at the love of God. And then on the Monday, Thanksgiving, we hope to draw our attention to the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that we're all familiar with the wording of this text. It's generally called the Apostolic Benediction or the Trinitarian Benediction. And it is one of the favorite texts that those who seek to support the doctrine of the Trinity, they come to this passage and other passages to point out that in the Scripture, God is revealed as one God in three persons. We do not find a systematic proposition or formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we do find that the Bible teaches that God is the Savior. We do find that Jesus is the Savior and that Jesus is God. And we do find other texts in the Bible, we'll comment on these as we go through, that teach very clearly that the Holy Spirit is not simply a power, an impersonal force, but he is a person. And he can be grieved, he can speak, he can hear, he leads, he teaches, he comforts, he does lots of things. And so the idea of personality is attributed to the Holy Spirit as well as to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is equal to God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is embedded in this great statement. And the Apostle Paul undoubtedly has such a truth in mind as he pens these particular words. One of the commentators on this verse, he says something rather interesting. He is commenting on the order in which we find the three persons mentioned. He says, normally you find that the Father is named first God and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit. And there's no question that that is the biblical order of precedence and working. Everything is, as it were, from God the Father through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. But we find the order somewhat changed here. We find Christ is mentioned first. And the commentator makes the point, this is not the order of divine persons, but it is the order of divine progress and priority. And I tend to think that probably is right. I remember when I first read that statement, I wondered whether that was a correct understanding, but I think the man is onto something that is real and biblical. And if we differ on that particular statement, well, we won't argue over much about it. But not only is this text interesting from the perspective of Trinitarian teaching and the order in which we find the three persons mentioned, but it's interesting because it is the final statement that Paul makes, at least from the letters that we have still in his writing to the Corinthians. It's not clear how many letters Paul did write to the church at Corinth. He possibly wrote four. He mentions a former letter in the first epistle. He also mentions a sorrowful letter in the second epistle, which may well be the first one, it may not be. The scholars differ as to how many letters he actually wrote. But the point is, we have two of them, and they form a very significant place and part in Paul's writings. for the simple reason that Paul wrote more to this church at Corinth than he wrote to any other congregation. They were a congregation which gave the Apostle Paul a great deal of trouble. They came behind in no gift. They came behind lacking in no gift. They were the most gifted of all the New Testament churches. They had everything that a congregation could desire. And yet they were the most problem-ridden church in the entire New Testament. And the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time ministering to these people. And in the two epistles, he writes a total of 29 chapters to this one congregation, much, much more than he ever wrote to any other congregation. And furthermore, the largest chapter that we have in Paul's epistles, as we have chapter divisions in our Bible, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 verses worth. You could cut it in half and you would still have two good, fairly sized chapters. So the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time. He spent a lot of anguished time writing and pastoring this congregation. And we could well understand the Apostle if, having written to them so much, having been abused by them so much, as he tells them in this same letter, "The more I love you," he says, the less you love me. And we could well imagine if the Apostle Paul had written them off and had said, "Well, you people, I'm finished with you. And you can go your own way, and I want nothing more to do with you. You stay out of my life, and I'll stay out of yours." But he doesn't do that. The final word that Paul gives to this congregation is a word of benediction. It's a word of desire. This is not simply Paul pronouncing a benediction. This is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's desire for these people. He desires that more and more they would know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He desires that more and more they would know the reality of God's love. And he desires that they more and more would know the reality of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because it seems that these were the areas where these Corinthians were lacking and negligent. They had a great deal of gifted people amongst them. They had the ability to speak in tongues, and they boasted. And yet they were shot through with heresy. Some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection. Some of them were being baptized on behalf of dead people. They were immoral. They were arguing over their preferential preachers. And we could multiply examples of their aberrations. And yet at heart, Paul cares for them. Because he is a true pastor. These are his children. We read about how the church at Corinth was founded. In Acts chapter 18, Paul spent more than 18 months at Corinth. And he preached the word of God among them. And as we're quoting on Wednesday night, the Apostle Paul needed to be encouraged in Corinth by a nightly visitation, a vision of the Lord. You remember in Acts 18, verses 9 to 11, where the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision in the night. And he told Paul, "Look, carry on preaching. Don't be silent. Hold not your peace. No man will lay on you to hurt you. I am with you because I have much people in this city." And that encouragement was given to Paul before there was a proper founded apostolic church at Corinth. And it may well be that the apostle was a bit disheartened. The way that these people seemed to be unwilling to let loose their Corinthianizing past, their idolatry and their immoralities. They seemed to be reluctant to change over to the Christian way of life. And so the apostle needed to be encouraged. And he wrote these two letters, and probably more letters. And he now is going to come to them for a third time. And he says, "Now, how do you want me to come to you? Do you want me to come as one who is stern and giving you a rebuke? Or do you want me to come with gentleness? It's up to you," he said. "And it's all going to depend upon how you respond to these letters that I'm writing to you. What is the best way to respond to apostolic teaching? Well, it is summarized in this verse 14, knowing more and more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what it means, knowing more and more of the reality of God's love and that love shed abroad in our own hearts, and also the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So let's limit our attention this evening as we look at the first part of this great statement. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says, be with you. You will notice that be is in italics if you have a certain edition of the version, but nonetheless, that's the intention. Literally, it is simply the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you all. But the apostle obviously is intending that they should have more and more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may well ask the question, well, why does Paul begin with the Lord Jesus Christ, and why does he begin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I suggest to you that the answer is really, from a biblical point of view, very simple. And it is this: the Christian gospel is about Christ. It's not simply about God. There are other religions that believe in God. Our faith tonight as Christians is not just that we believe in God, not even that we believe in a Trinitarian God, or that we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means that we have heard and we believe certain propositions that the New Testament makes concerning this one who is described and named as Jesus the Christ. And so God speaks to us through Christ. He approaches us through Christ. And God will have nothing to do with a sinner apart from Christ. That is, he will have nothing to do with a sinner in terms of salvation. Our salvation is in Christ. And when you and I approach God, we don't go straight to God, as it were. We go to God through Christ. He is the mediator between God and men. He is the one who represents God to us. He is the one who represents us before God. And so what Paul wants these Corinthians to have and for you and me to have is to know more and more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul is emphasizing the grace of Christ. Now, that is not totally unusual, but it is unusual in this particular sense, that usually grace is associated with God. In the way that the New Testament speaks about grace, it is spoken of as God's grace much more than the grace of Jesus Christ. But Paul here is emphasizing, here and in other places also, he is emphasizing the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He is emphasizing the grace of God that is revealed and appropriated to us in Jesus Christ. And what you find is that the apostle often closes his epistles with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the order and the conjunction of the three persons that makes this such a significant and an important statement. And so we have to ask the question, well, what do we mean by grace? What is grace? Well, the Greek word for grace, as you know, is the word charis. We get the word charismatic from it. And the word charis in the Greek language is one of those words that has several different ways of translating it. But fundamentally, it means something that is beautiful. It means rejoicing in good things. The idea of rejoicing is associated with grace. The idea of the appearance of something being beautiful and attractive is associated with grace. The Bible speaks of a gracious woman, for example, not simply in terms of the disposition of her heart and the way she lives, but her appearance is pleasing. And so when we think of the idea of grace, we are thinking of something that has the picture of happiness about it. Something that is generous, something that if you understand it at all, then it is something that you rejoice in. Grace is no occasion to mourn. Grace is something that causes our hearts to respond with appreciation. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing we've got to know more and more in our own lives the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can't know Christ without knowing His grace. And when the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, for example, reminds us that he wants to know Him, he wants to know a lot of things about Him. He wants to know more and more the power of His resurrection. He wants more and more to be conformed to His suffering. But he also wants to know more and more of that grace of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus. Because there is nowhere in the entire history of the universe where the grace of God is more clearly revealed than in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is full of grace and full of truth. You remember John in the opening chapter of his gospel, writing many years later from the standpoint of the resurrection and the ascension. He's looking back in history and he's reminding those who are his readers, he is reminding them of what it was like to be an apostle in the company and witnessing Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, he said. And we beheld His glory. We saw Him. John's writing of the incarnate Son of God. The Word who in the beginning made everything and became flesh for our sakes. And we beheld His glory. And what was the glory? He was full of grace. And He was full of truth, says John. And it is out of His grace that we receive grace for grace. John was writing as an apostle who had been preserved unto old age. And he would say, along with the Apostle Paul and every other Christian, without exception, I am what I am by the grace of God or by the grace of Christ. And we are what we are by the grace of Christ. And if we are kept in our Christian faith, it is because Christ keeps us. I give unto them eternal life. I have them in my hands. And no one is going to take them out of my hands. That's the idea of grace, you see. And so when we think of grace, we're thinking of something that causes us to rejoice. But we're also thinking of something that is the fundamental issue and groundwork of our whole salvation. And I emphasize that because, again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, says, by grace you are saved. God has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. And as if saying it once wasn't enough, Paul says it 3 verses later. You are saved by grace, not by works, not by anything that we do, but something that God has done. And what has God done for us? He has done something in Christ that is beautiful, it is good, and it ought to make our hearts leap for joy. That's the idea of grace. It is all of grace from beginning to end, and John Newton got it right when he said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is grace that has taken me thus far, and grace will take me home. From beginning to end, it is grace, and it is always in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many other things we could say about grace. I'm sure you understand that already. You can think of many texts. But there's one thing I want to emphasize always, and that is that when we come across this idea of grace in the Scripture, it is always something that is positive and active. It is never something that is passive. It is never something with a negative connotation. Everything about grace is good and positive, and grace always does something. And so when Paul is saying here the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not speaking of a doctrine. He's not speaking of a theological proposition that you can read about. He is speaking about something that has been enacted in history and something that can be experienced in the lives of God's people. That is what he's talking about. And I want to look with you this evening at 2 places in this great epistle to the Corinthians where Paul specifically makes reference to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why we were reading in chapter 8, you remember. Because at verse number 9, the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is urging these Corinthian Christians to contribute to a collection that he is gathering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he is reminding them that other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, he is saying they have already contributed. Now, you Corinthians, I want you also to show that you are as interested in supporting these needy saints as these other Christian churches are. And he is reminding these Corinthians that they have an obligation to support their fellow believers. But the Apostle Paul, he knows that human nature being what it is, we don't open our purses quickly. We don't just give because somebody makes an appeal. So the Apostle Paul gives to us the supreme example of generosity. And it is in verse 9 of chapter 8. He says to these Corinthians, reminding them of something that they already know about because they are converted Christians. And you can't be a converted Christian and be ignorant of the reality of God's grace in Christ. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." And the Apostle Paul is doing something that is very fundamental in the Christian life. He is holding up Jesus Christ always as an example. And what he is saying to the Corinthians in regards to this contribution of money to the needy saints is, you be like Jesus Christ. He does the same thing, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2, where he's urging the Philippian Christians to not only to be looking to their own things, but to the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Where is the supreme example of a mind that doesn't center on self-interest, but is concentrating on the needs of others? It is in Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you," because this mind was in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the exact likeness of a slave. Let that kind of mind be in you. You see, the Christian life is the emulation of Christ. And as we were saying a week or two ago in the bearing of fruit, it is Christ's likeness that ultimately is the hallmark of authentic Christian conversion. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to these Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that though, or literally in the Greek it is, being rich, he impoverished himself. Now we've got to ask questions about that. When was Christ ever rich? In what way was he rich? Where was he rich? When you and I read the Gospels, we don't find him as one who was rich. We find him, as it were, born in a stable. We find him having to borrow a coin to make an illustration concerning whose image and a superscription is written on the coin. We find him borrowing a boat in order to preach by the seashore. We find him dependent upon the free will offerings of people as he sought to pursue his itinerant ministry. When was Christ rich? He was a carpenter with calloused hands and with the hard muscles of a working man in those days. He was anything but rich, born in Nazareth, and nothing good or rich ever came out of Nazareth. If you were living in Nazareth and if you suddenly had a largesse of riches, the first thing you would do would be to get out of that place, because that's not where the polite people were to be found. It was the place where the have-nots of this world were to be found. And our Lord Jesus, what Christ in this world, was not one among the rich. And yet the Apostle says he was rich, but he became impoverished. What were the riches of Jesus Christ? Well, you and I know, don't we? And these Corinthians already knew, because Paul had told them, the Son of God in all eternity, the one through whom the heavens were made. Who is it that we are remembering at the Lord's table? Whose body is it that was broken? Whose blood is this? What manner of man is this? What are we doing when we come to the Lord's table? We are remembering God incarnate. We're remembering one who in the beginning made everything by the word of his power. That is the Christ of our gospel. That is the true identity of Jesus Christ, with riches in comparison to which the riches of a multitude of worlds such as ours are nothing but deepest poverty. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rich with the glory of heaven, the possession of all things, the worship of the angels, the adoration, and he was rich in the Father's bosom. He knows the mind of the Father. He was rich in understanding, with a perfectly divine God-like understanding of all things. He is omnipotent and omniscient in his richness. And yet he impoverished himself to look at Christ in the days of his flesh. You would never in your wildest imagination come to the conclusion there was nothing in his life that would evidence that here is God manifest in the flesh. And yet that is the doctrine of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says that impoverishment is all grace. He didn't have to do it. It wasn't that there was some higher power which coerced him to do it. It was the coercion of love. It was the coercion of the Father's will to be the Savior of the world. When he came into the world and he impoverished himself, it was something that he did. It wasn't something that was done to him. Bethlehem's manger was no accident of the time and the place, the census. It was a providential place and time, the fullness of the time, the proper place, in order at the very beginning that the world should understand that the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is God's answer to the problems of our sin-ridden lives? What is God's answer? It is a babe, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. A baby born to be Christ the Lord. That's the riches. And the poverty of Christ is not simply incarnation. That would be humiliation enough. Even if he became the emperor of all the empires that ever were, that would be humiliation. But he stooped lower than that. His impoverishment was the impoverishment of a poor man, a slave. A slave doesn't make his own decisions. He doesn't determine his own actions. He simply does what he's told. He's got no rights, you see, a slave. And our Lord Jesus Christ is God's slave. He's not your slave or mine. He is God's servant. He took upon him the likeness of a slave and he humbled himself. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He didn't learn to be obedient. He was always obedient. Never one iota of disobedience crossed his mind or his actions. But he learned the cost of obedience. He learned the hard way what it meant to stand alone for God in a God-forsaken or in a God-forsaking world. He learned what it was to be, as it were, made sin on behalf of those whom God would redeem from sin. He learned through the things that he suffered what it was to purchase a people by paying the price of their awful guilt and bearing in his own body their sins up on the tree. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm conscious tonight that as I try to preach on this, I'm conscious that my mind can't grasp it. And I don't have language to portray it. I can't find words because there is no word that I can even think about that would adequately portray the magnitude of this grace. But it is that Paul wants these Corinthians to have and you and me to have. He wants us to stop bickering among ourselves. He wants us to stop our foolish immoralities and heresies. He wants us to stop living as though we knew nothing of grace and as if we knew nothing of the great humiliation of Christ for our salvation. How incongruous it is for a Christian to be proud. How obscene it is for a saved sinner, the worm of the dust of the earth, to imagine that they are wise. We're not wise. We're not knowledgeable. We're ignorant. And the wise man is the man who says, the more I know, the more I know I don't know. And the more we go on in life, the more we understand what Paul means. The exceeding sinfulness of sin, the good that we would, we don't do it, and the evil that we don't want to do is what we do. We're miserable, even as Christians. And these Corinthians, they were arguing. They had their pet theories as to this and that and everything else. And they were proud. And some of them were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. What a disgraceful bunch they were. And what they needed was a good dose of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what I need, and that's what you need. That's what every Christian and every congregation that has ever lived is going to need. The grace, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It led him to Calvary's cross, where he ultimately gave the final service to others. The Son of Man has come. Not to be ministered unto. He could have had all the kings and potentates coming to his throne and offering him out of their treasures, and it would have been his due. But that's not why he humbled himself and became poor. He became poor in order to be identified with the scum of the earth, such as you and I are. The riffraff, the sinners, who unless he does this will remain outside forever and never know what it is to have peace with God and the hope of glory. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And when Paul says for your sakes, he means these people at Corinth. I don't know about you, but I think that if I was going to examine some of these people for church membership, I wouldn't even begin to consider them. And if we had them in the membership, I think that we would be excommunicating them rather quickly. Paul doesn't do that. He puts up with them because he believes that they are the called to be saints. They are believers in Christ, and that's good enough for Paul. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another place in this great epistle where the grace of Christ is brought into prominence. And it's in chapter 12 at verse number 9 also. The Apostle Paul has been reminding these Corinthians. They were boasting of their achievements and the great things that they had experienced. And Paul reminds them at the beginning of chapter 12. Well, he says, well, I actually knew a man 14 years ago or so. And he was taken up into the third heaven, and he heard things, and he couldn't repeat what he saw and heard. He says, whether it was out of the body or in the body, he says, I'm not very sure. It was a strange experience. Paul's obviously speaking about himself. Some experience of glory that is not recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. And it seems that the Apostle Paul mentions it only because these Corinthians have forced him to show his hand and declare his apostolic credentials and experiences. And so they're boasting of their experience, and Paul says, well, I'll boast of mine. And he speaks of that great experience that, as far as we know, nobody else ever had. And he says, now, I was not allowed to repeat what I saw and heard in the paradise of God. And then he says something very strange. Unless I became puffed up through the abundance of these revelations that I was getting, there was a thorn in the flesh given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I prayed to the Lord three times that it would be removed from me. Paul doesn't describe what it is, and we don't know what it is. There's one thing we know, it was not sin. And I want to emphasize that and rub it home, because sometimes people in their sins, they say, well, I've got a thorn in the flesh, you know. And what they're talking about is sin. No, no, no. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not sin, because it was something that he could glory in. And it was something that came from the Lord. The Lord never gives sin to his people. You and I, as Christians, we can glory in everything, but we can't glory in sin. Let him glory in the Lord, but not in sin. So whatever it was something that was not sin in and of itself. But nonetheless, Satan used it in order to cast Paul down and cause him to be disquiet. And Paul perhaps felt, as far as we know, that this hindrance, it may have been a physical affliction, something it was. Something that he felt was incapacitating his ministry, hindering him. And three times he says, I prayed to the Lord, he prayed to Jesus, to take this thing away that I may well be a more useful servant. And the Lord says, no, that thorn in the flesh is going to remain. It comes from Satan, but it comes from me, and you'll keep it. But I will give you compensating grace. In verse 9, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, he says, this is in chapter 12 at verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does Paul understand by the grace of Christ? Is it simply something that Christ does for us when he who was rich became so poor? Is it something that Christ does? Yes, it is something that he does for us. But it is also something that he does within us. And grace is not only something beautiful and rejoicing, it is something that is power. When Paul says to the Corinthians elsewhere, I am what I am by the grace of God, he doesn't mean it's God's benign smile that makes me the apostle that I am. He means that there's a power working within him that makes him not only a Christian, but makes him a preacher and an apostle and one who is willing to suffer and endure for Christ. You see what Paul is saying? Who is sufficient for these things? We are in ourselves not sufficient. But our sufficiency is of God. If you were to say to Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Paul would say, we are. But not in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of grace. The grace which is sufficient for every time of need. And when Paul is reminding the Ephesians, by grace you are saved, he's not simply speaking of what God has done in Christ on the cross to deal with our sin. He's dealing with salvation. And salvation is a real experience by which we are raised into newness of life. We were dead, but we're no longer dead. We are made alive in Christ. That's grace. Supernatural grace, which if it never comes, will leave us dead in our sins and children of wrath and children of disobedience. That is how we're to understand it. You remember when Paul, again writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that great prayer that he prays for them from verse 18 onwards. He prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may understand what is the power that is at work within you, the power that raised Christ from the dead. What does it take to make a Christian? It takes the same kind of divine energy that raised Christ from the dead. Something that biological systems cannot even begin to understand, let alone accomplish. Something that the natural man frowns at and scoffs at. And yet something that lies at the very heart of every Christian's experience. In the beginning, why do we become believers? Why do you tonight believe in Christ and most people in the world do not? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible and love to do so when most of the world would find it the most boring and the most insipid thing ever to read? Why bother? Why do you gather with these strange people called Christians instead of being out in the town tonight when everybody else is, if they can afford it? Because there's a strange thing taking place. A strange thing that the angels desire to look into. Strange because it takes place in Christ. You see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only that he impoverished himself in order to die, but his grace is going to lead him to resurrection. He died in order to live again. And that's all grace from beginning to end. And that alone is what is going to make us Christians. Was grace that taught my heart to fear. Prevenient grace, the scholars the theologians used to talk about, and still do. It's a good word. It means the forerunning grace, the grace that goes on before we become conscious of grace. Do we ever think of that? The grace of Christ was towards us before we got converted. It wasn't in us. It wasn't working in us. It wasn't in us. We were children of wrath, but it was toward us. We were in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that book written before the foundation of the world, he knew his own. He knew that he was going to make atonement for the sins of many, and he knew them all. They're all written down. He knows them one by one. I know my sheep. Before we ever came to know him, his grace was toward us. And then there came that mysterious occurrence when we began to respond. You and I don't know the moment of our new birth. You maybe know the moment when you were conscious of conversion, when you called upon the name of the Lord, but that may not have been the moment when you actually were born again. All you were aware of was that you began to seek the Lord. You began to have strange fears rising up, and strange attractions and ambitions and new desires. What Thomas Chalmers used to call the expulsive power of a new affection began to take place in our lives. And we began to live because the grace of Christ had gone before and brought us to that place where we were willing to submit to his grace. And we depend upon it. And Paul says, when he understood my grace is sufficient for you, he says, well, I can live with this. It's not that I'll just grin and bear it. No, no. He says, I will rejoice in it. Because it's when I'm weak in myself, then I know the grace of Christ, which is his power, sufficient for every time of need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing in myself to strengthen me because I have no strength, Godward. But in Christ Jesus, I can do all things because his grace strengthens me. For then I am weak, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the grace. Now these Corinthians and you and I tonight, we need the example of Christ always before us. But it's not simply an example that we need. We need the example, but we need more than an example. If you and I were left only with the grace of Christ when he impoverished himself, if that was where the grace of Christ ended in us, then we would be of all men most miserable. We would have a good example. We would admire him from a distance, but we would be totally unable to appreciate or apply it. It is because he gives to us grace. He gives his grace to us, enabling us to pray, enabling us to read his word, enabling us to call upon his name, enabling us. And that means that for every time of need, there is this grace. And there's no need for these Christians in Corinth to be arguing. There's no need for them to have their pet theories and mocking and rejecting every other point of view. There's no need for them to be indulging in this strange baptism for the dead, whatever that was. There's no need for Christians to live like that. Because my grace is sufficient for you. And so when Paul here is giving this apostolic benediction, he is wishing more and more and more that these people whom he loves so much and who are causing him so much distress of heart, he is wanting them to know more, to look to Jesus more and see what grace is, but also to experience it more and submit to it. And that, amongst other things, of course, is what Paul means. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, he says. Amen. And on that note, he finishes his correspondence with these Corinthians. We don't know much about what happened to the Corinthian church. There is still a Christian community in Corinth, and as far as I know, it remains unbroken down through the centuries. As far as I know, it's always been there, with all the varieties of ups and downs. And whatever they may wish for themselves, this is what Paul the Apostle even today wishes for them. And he wishes for you and for me to know more of that grace which saves us and keeps us and is to be found only in Christ, because it is out of his fullness that we receive grace upon grace upon grace. Grace for today, grace for tomorrow. Grace to be patient in difficulties. Grace to be kind to people that we don't even like. Grace to worship acceptably. Grace to take time to read the Bible. Grace to preach sermons and prepare them. Grace to listen to sermons. Could spend all night talking about grace. It's a big subject, you see. But it's never divorced from Christ. It is the grace of God revealed, experienced, and finally expressed in Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes again, and on this I am finished for tonight. When Christ comes again, we are going to see him in grace. Because grace is power. The incarnation has never been undone. We believe our catechism is correct when it tells us that Jesus Christ is one nature, one person in two natures, God and man forever. And when he comes again, he comes as the incarnate, no longer humiliated, impoverished, but nonetheless incarnate. The glory of God graciously revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be grace for eternity, because God's love and God's power are everlasting. But I'd better stop, because time is, as always, pressing on. But God willing, we shall look at the remaining statements on Saturday. The love of God, we'll consider that. And then on the Monday, Thanksgiving, God willing, we shall look at the meaning of the communion of the Holy Spirit. May God bless his word to us.